Where did I come from, Daddy? I know this question's coming. I know my kids will ask me, they'll want to know, how did I get here? And I've been cooking up a story in my mind. I've been thinking about a big white bird with a large wingspan and a long beak and a little silk pouch. Maybe I'll say something like this. Well, you know, son, you're so precious to us. You're so special because one day way back in 2006, this big bird, this giant bird with a huge wingspan, it flew off to that place wherever the baby factory is and picked you out and flew thousands of miles across land and sea to bring you to our doorstep. And then there you were, and we were so, so glad to have you. Is that what you told your kids? Why would you not tell your kids the stork brought you? Well, because it's not true. At some point, your credibility would be shot when your kids found out what really happened. And to tell them the truth about where they came from, and I'm going to say this delicately, does not mean you have to fill in all the details. But you can speak truly, if not exhaustively, about origins. The Bible has a beginning. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, and the book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters, tells all of mankind, how did I get here? It is not legendary or mythical or anything other than a historical record of origins. And specifically, Genesis was written to its original audience, the Jews, the Israelites. And it answers the question for them, how did I get here? And if you could place yourself for a moment on the banks of the Jordan River, about to enter into the promised land, you're the second generation of Israelites having come out of slavery in Egypt by the Exodus. You've wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. You've seen all of your parents die. And you're about to enter a land that God has promised to provide for you. You're standing on the banks of the Jordan River looking over. Moses, the one who has led you, is about to die. And he has written a book by God for you to understand this question. Where did I come from? How did I get here? Why are 2 million of us standing on this side of this river looking into that land? And who are those people over there? Why are there giants? And the book of Genesis answers the questions for the Israelites. Why am I here? And the book of Genesis answers the questions, obviously, for a larger audience than that generation of Israelites. It answers the question for all of us, why am I here? Genesis 1 to 11 is the history of the universe, the earth, and all of humanity. And in Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, the book narrows to the history of the nation of Israel, the call of Abraham, the lives of the patriarchs, Joseph's journey to Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, ending in slavery. God gave the book of Genesis to these people so that they might understand who they were and why they were there. And God gave Genesis to us so that we might know who we are and why we're here. What we're going to do this morning is, hopefully in one message, look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. To give us a backdrop as we jump into the first chapter, where does it sit in our Bibles? Where does it sit in the book of Genesis? Where does it sit in the opening chapters of our Bibles? Why don't we pray before we start that? Heavenly Father, thank you for this beginning, for this, your word. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the opportunity we have to look into it. We thank you, God, that you revealed the beginning, and there is much here for us. I pray that we would look carefully at your word, that we would trust your word, and that you would open our eyes so we might know better who you are and who we are and why we are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to summarize the first 11 chapters of Genesis by way of four major events. Four events that have changed everything. Four events that shape our universe, shape our world, that define our existence. These four events, of course, are creation, flood, I got it backwards already. Creation, fall, flood, and the great dispersion. And we're going to outline the first 11 chapters by way of these four events. Let's begin, first of all, with creation. The creation of the universe is detailed for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in there, God tells us that everything has been created. Everything that is except God Himself. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. If you look at the book of Genesis in the first chapter, you will notice this word for God, Elohim, creator, the sovereign over the universe, over and over again. Verses 1 through 12 all contain this word, God. Verse 14, 16, 17, 18, 20 to 22, 25 to 29, and 31, all these verses have this word, God. What is this chapter all about? This chapter is about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was moving over the surface of the waters. God said, "Let there be light." God saw that the light was good. Over and over and over again, this chapter is about God. God created. And God created by fiat. That is, by decree or sheer act of will. God wanted something to be, and it was. God spoke everything into existence. Notice verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, I've said that sentence many times, and in between my saying that and there being light, I flip a light switch and electrons flow, right? God said, "Let there be light," and light was. Look at verse 6. God said, "Let there be an expanse." Look at verse 9. God said, "Let waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear." Look at verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." Over and over again, God says, "Let these things be," and they are. God created everything by sheer act of will. And God created everything from nothing. Nothing existed prior to the beginning. Every time this phrase, "the beginning," is used throughout Scripture, it is used to describe something that is new, something that is fresh, something that didn't exist before. And it means nothing different here. There was nothing before the beginning except God, and God created everything out of nothing. So how did the creation change things? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? Nothing would exist except that God willed it so. God spoke it into existence. Hebrews 11:3 says this, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." God did not fashion and reshape eternally existing matter. God created matter. God created space. God created time. Everything owes its existence to the creation event recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. The first thing that's created is the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything was created by God, the universe. Light and darkness in verses 3 to 5. In verse 1, time is created. Notice the phrase, "in the beginning." Now time has a start. And notice, beginning in verse 5, time has its subunits, its designations. Here, days. And then there is an expanse created in verses 7 and 8, and dry land and seas in 9 and 10, vegetation in 11 and 12, sun, moon, and stars, the celestial bodies in 14 to 18, animals for the water and to fill the sky in 20 to 23, animals to fill the land in verses 24 and 25, and then man in verses 26, created male and female in the image of God. In verses 28 to 31, we see the institution of other things, blessing by God on man. We see the institution of procreation. Man is commanded to populate the earth. And work instituted in Genesis 1. And eating instituted in Genesis 1. There is a garden created in Genesis 2. And in that garden is instituted cultivation. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden, Genesis 2:15, to cultivate it and to keep it. Again, work at the very beginning of the creation. And then there is a prohibition. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die. You will surely die. How does God feel about this creation of everything? Look at God's assessment. Begin in chapter 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Again, in verse 12, he saw that it was good. Verse 18 and verse 25, it is good, even very good. Look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Look for a moment at chapter 2 and the first three verses. Here's a summary statement of everything that just happened in chapter 1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Six different ways in those three verses, God said, it's finished. I completed it. It's done. I created them. They're completed. I rested. Completed tells us something about the way in which God made everything. There are many Christians today who believe that God used evolutionary processes to create the universe and to create life on earth. I don't know where you are in what you believe about Genesis 1. Maybe all of you in this room have been sheltered from such Christian views, but you need to know that Christians who take evolution and combine it with the Bible in some form or fashion predominate Christian culture. It's hard to find a seminary or a Christian college or a denomination or an institution that does not believe that the earth is older than what the Bible seems to say at face value. That's depressing to me. And it goes against the clear language of this verse. If God completed the heavens and the earth, and he completed all his work which he had done, then according to this verse, the creation process is over. You cannot say that God used evolutionary processes that are still in operation today and yet maintain the truth of Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Evolutionary process and a straightforward reading of these verses are not compatible. They're not compatible. So how did we get here? Well, the first event that changed everything was creation by God. And the more we comprehend the original beauty of creation, that very good creation, the untarnished delight of communion with God, the joy of working and eating and relating to one another with no sin, walking in the cool of the garden with no pain, no sorrow, no frustration, no death, the more we get a picture of paradise lost, the more we will long for our Creator to finally redeem it all again. There's a second event we find in the pages of Genesis 1 to 11 that changes everything. It is the fall. The fall is found in Genesis chapters 3 through 5. A serpent talks to the woman, incites her to doubt God's word. She takes the bait, eats the forbidden fruit, gives it to her husband, and he eats as well. One simple act of disobedience plunges the entire created order into a state of frustration, death, and decay. And there are effects on mankind. Look in chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8, the first thing we see here is guilt. An overwhelming sense that something we've done is wrong. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to them, "Where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Fig leaves were no match for the overwhelming sense of guilt and shame that Adam and Eve felt. All of a sudden, they're covering things, hiding things, and blame shifting. "Oh, the woman that you gave me, she made me eat." Blaming his wife and his maker. "And then the snake, he made me do it." Something has changed. There is the entrance of death. God had promised in 2:17 that if you eat of this fruit, you'll die. Romans 5 tells us that through one man's sin, death entered the world. Genesis 3:21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." There's death in that verse. Do you see it? Skins of animals that died because of sin. If you were to read Genesis chapter 5 and read the genealogy of the people that descended from Adam and Eve, you would read all these names and you'd see he lived so and so many years and then he died. This person lived so long, had kids, then lived so long after that, and then he died. And this person lived so long, had kids. You don't get to hear anything about their biographies and their lives, except Enoch, who didn't die. That was pretty fun. But everybody dies. Death reigns after the fall. And then there are broken relationships. Broken relationships between the man and the woman. When Adam saw his wife, he burst into poetic praise of his creator for this woman that he had made. The relationship between man and wife will forever be different because of this fall, according to verse 16. Genesis 3:24. This is just a sad verse. The relationship between God and man is now broken. Look what God says. "So God drove the man out." God and man used to talk together in the garden. They used to have conversation. They would walk in the cool of the day, and there was fellowship, relationship, communion. And God drove man out. "Depart from me. Go away." And I'm going to put a couple of beings there with flaming swords so you can't get in. I don't know how long Eden stayed there or how long those angels stayed there with their flaming swords. That'd be a good bug zapper. Just a perpetual reminder, you can't come back in here. This is tragic. Things have forever changed. The rest of the Bible is written, how does man get back there? How do we get back in? Out. And then our relationship with others is broken as well. Sibling rivalry, envy, murder. And then you watch the trail of tragedy and death flowing from Genesis 4, and it's death and envy and hatred, sin on top of sin. Everything about man's existence is affected. This image bearer of God who was given to rule over the created order in self-giving manner, in love, just like God. Now he's self-grasping. In marriage, in relationships, in everything. Work is now tedious. Genesis 3:17 to 19. Before the fall, cultivating the land was fun. Work was good, a delight. You walked with your Creator and you used your mind and your hands for productive things, and it's almost like you recreate. I don't know where we get that word. God creates and we recreate. There's fun in work before the fall. And now work is hard. It's cursed. God told the man, cultivate the land and duplicate yourselves. Reproduce, multiply, fill the earth. Well, guess what? Those two realms are now hard. Childbearing was to be a joy and a delight, to fill the earth with God's image bearers, to cultivate the ground, subdue the earth, rule it with love and selflessness. And now marred image bearers, fallen image bearers, sinful rebels, self-grasping, God-hating rebels will populate the earth, and the bearing of them will be difficult. From chapter 4 to the end of your Bible is a tragic picture of the fallen state of man. Even the heroes in the biblical narratives, they're conniving, sinful, murderous, adulterous men and women who demonstrate over and over again the effects of the fall on the heart of man. Nobody writes a story and paints their heroes the way the Bible does. This is historical narrative giving real history of people who fell and experienced the effects of it every day. The fall of man in Genesis 3 has produced a continual line of rebellious humanity, rotten behavior spewing forth from rotten hearts from Adam and Eve down to you and me. And man's not the only thing affected by the fall. The entire created order is placed under the curse. Listen, Genesis 3:17 says, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Cursed is the ground. Something new in the created order is animal predation. Animals eating each other. Look at Genesis 1:29. I always wondered what Tyrannosaurus Rex ate. Well, at one point, apparently lettuce. Genesis 1:29, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given them green plant for food. And it was so. The fall of man changed things. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. At one point, nobody eats animals. Then in Genesis 9:3, they do. Predation of animals and the eating of animals didn't occur till after the fall. There is frustration, a subjection to futility, a slavery to corruption, a groaning, a suffering of all of the created order, according to Romans chapter 8. Listen carefully. Death was not part of the very good creation in the beginning. The fall of man has left its mark on all of creation. Death, decay, disaster, and destruction, they all mark the world after the fall of man. How bad is sin? Sin ruined everything. All of the creation suffers such that one day God will roll all of it up like a scroll and start over. There's a third event that changes everything about our existence, defines who we are, leaves its mark on our world. It is the flood. It's found in Genesis 6 through 9. Let's read together about God's response to the propagation of rebellious humanity. Genesis 6:1, read with me. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And Yahweh said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who are of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God's assessment of the plight of man is dire. God's response in verse 6, he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and he said, I will blot man whom I have created from the face of the land. And not just man, but animals, creeping things, birds, because I am sorry that I have made them. How bad was sin? So bad that God decided to destroy everything that breathes. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 17, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish. Turn to chapter 7, look at verse 17. The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Listen, the 40 days and 40 nights of rain occurred until the boat lifted, but the water kept coming. Look at the next verse. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered, even 15 cubits higher. And look at 8:2, chapter 8, verse 2. Look at 7:24 first. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. How long was the water coming from above and from below? 40 days until the boat lifted, and then more. Till 150 days of water prevailed on the earth. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. All the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and rain from the sky was restrained, and then the water receded steadily from the earth at the end of 150 days. So it was 150 days that water came upon the earth. What was this flood? This flood was unique, never seen before, never to be repeated. It was global. It was not regional. It was a year long, and it was a judgment against sin. Imagine what it would be like to step off the boat, the box. If you've got a picture of a cruise ship in your mind, it's just a box. What would it be like for Noah and his sons and their wives? No conveniences, no technology. Only memories of the world that was before. One of his sons is probably asking Noah, Dad, how do we start a fire again? You know, before the flood, there was music and metallurgy and technology. They were building pyramids. After the flood, where do you start? Starting from scratch. Whatever we have on the boat is all we got. Everything else has been wiped clean. How would they survive? How did the flood change things? Our earth bears the scars of a year-long catastrophe, and the evidence for it is everywhere. Living in the desert Southwest provides a remarkable view onto the reminders of the flood in Genesis. You drive around in this state, you see piles and piles of sedimentary rock. Dig through those rocks and find graveyards of animals that were buried by that rock. They find marine fossils on Mount Everest, petrified forests, great floodplains, gorges, canyons. There are great petroleum deposits on every continent under every ocean, created by vast quantities of rapidly buried plant and animal life. The geologic column is the record of creation and catastrophic judgment. All those layers of rocks, are about lots of water, not lots of time. Now, the geologists in our day, they wear their lab coats and they carry their computers and they scamper all over the earth analyzing the rocks. And they judge the rocks. They judge the rocks to be saying, we were deposited here slowly over hundreds of millions of years. And the processes taking place today are essentially the processes that formed us. That's what the geologists are saying, the rocks are saying. And the paleontologists dig through those rocks to uncover vast animal graveyards. And they judge the bones to be saying, we were buried progressively over hundreds of millions of years in order to record the biological development of animal life from simple to complex. That's what they say the bones are saying. But what are the rocks? What are all those dead animals really saying? They're saying that God hates sin and he judges the world for it. Think about it. Sedimentary rock can only be formed by rapid water deposition. Fossilization of animals. If an animal dies out in the desert, what happens to it? It decomposes, it gets eaten, the bones rot and wither away. It turns to dust before it gets buried. The only way a fossil happens is by rapid burial and sedimentation over it to compress and lithify that fossil. Everything on our earth screams out, God hates sin. He flooded the world for it, and he's going to do it again, but next time with fire. And while the scientists judge the rocks and the bones, the tragic irony is that the rocks and the fossils judge the geologist and the paleontologist. They stand at the bottom of the Grand Canyon scrutinizing layer after layer of sedimentary rock that stands as a monument to the cataclysmic judgment of God against the rebellion of man. Every geological feature on the earth is explained by creation and by catastrophe. Today's scientific consensus that long periods of uniform process has shaped our world is code for, and I'm going to interpret the scientists for you, I don't want to believe what God says about the creation of the world. I don't want to believe about what God says about sin, and I don't want to be accountable to him. Every time you put gas in your car, do you know what you should think? You should be thinking this. I'm filling up my car with the refined remnants of a devastating judgment of God against sin. There's another event that shapes our planet, tells us who we are, why we're here. That is the dispersion found in Genesis 10 to 11. After the flood, eight people repopulate the earth, and the population grows, and sin grows with it. You know, the flood didn't solve the problem of the human heart. We read Genesis 6:5, before the flood, every intention of the heart, intents of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and Genesis 8 tells us the same thing. Man is sinful. Man's wicked. He needs something different than a clean slate. And so the earth repopulates. Look with me at Genesis chapter 10. With this genealogy of the descendants. Notice who shows up in verse 14. I don't know who those people are, but in the middle of the verse, you have the Philistines. And in verse 15, the Canaanites. And then you have the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, all the ites that show up in the land that the nation of Israel is going to go populate. They show up here. All those nations emerged from Noah. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Everybody comes from Noah. Noah, in some sense, can be called a second Adam. He's the start over. The genetic funnel comes through him. The entire population of humans spoke the same language. Look at 11, verse 1. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. Back in chapter 9, verse 7, God had commanded Noah and his descendants, go ahead, populate the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Spread yourselves out. They rebelled against this. Look at 11 verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be obedient. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. God said to scatter and multiply over the face of the earth. You know what? We want to do our own thing. We want to come together. We want to make a name for ourselves. We're reliving Genesis 11 every day. We want to make a name for ourselves, compete with God, reach for the stars, build something for ourselves, forget God. So they build this huge, tall, immense, unmeasurable tower that, look in verse 5, God has to come down to see. Isn't that great? That's just wonderful irony. Verse 7, come, let us go down there. They're building a tower. We got to stoop to see it. Verse 7, God says, let's confuse their language so that they won't be able to understand one another's speech. And Yahweh scattered them. He scattered them abroad over the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. So imagine for a moment these dispersed people. All of these families that get scattered, they get to relive Noah's experience. Have you ever thought about that? The journey from the Tower of Babel to wherever you ended up would be kind of like stepping off the boat. Nobody else there. All the technology, all of the civilization, all of the conveniences you knew before, they're now gone. You're on your own. It's survive with some differences. When Noah and his family got off the boat, there were only a pair of each of the kind of animals. And they had been tame while they were on the boat. And the earth had not been able to recover its forestation, its wildness. At the Tower of Babel, families are dispersed, according to their languages, across the globe into frontier, wilderness, uncharted territories, populated. The earth has had time to repopulate with wild animals, and now they eat each other and you. No phone, no light, no motor car, not a single luxury. It's like Robinson Crusoe, right? This is primitive. It's primitive. I wonder what it would have been like to have been supernaturally plucked up from my home in the suburbs of Babel and dropped in Tasmania or Patagonia or Alaska or Nepal or Micronesia or France or Egypt or Mexico or the Philippines. How many of those civilizations would try to rebuild pyramid-like things? Like Babel. I don't know, the Mayans, the Aztecs, the Incas, the Egyptians. How long would it take you to recover your previous standard of living? Your accustomed luxuries, your conveniences, art, music, recreation, metallurgy, engineering, diet. You just got to eat whatever's there. When man came together to make a name for himself and a tower in rebellion against his maker, he was able to achieve a great deal. But now, separated, unable to communicate, isolated from one another by oceans, mountains, and great distances, every family had to fend for itself. Every family had to learn to survive in a different wild place. Some cold, some hot, some easier, some more difficult to live in. Some places meager, some places bountiful. I can't imagine being a hungry Aleut family displaced to the islands of southwestern Alaska. I got to build a boat. How do I make a spear and a paddle for this boat? Because I need to go eat that whale. How are we gonna get that? That's all there is out here. How do I make a fire? The world started over in each of its various cultures all over the world. So what was an Israelite to do as he stood on the banks of the Jordan River, looking into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of promise and blessing, but a land filled with people in rebellion against Yahweh, worshiping false gods, people who would try to entice the Israelites to forsake God and to worship created things and figments and demons? It was a land populated by giants, the supermen, those mighty men of old. And remember, the Israelites wandered an extra 40 years in the desert because they were afraid of those giants. If you were an Israelite hearing Genesis read for the first time, you would need to remember that you were shaped by the events in Genesis. These four things define you. They are your history. Number one, you are a product of the fiat creative power of Yahweh, maker of the heavens and the earth, possessor of all that they contain, who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. You belong to him. You needed to remember, secondly, that you are a product of the fall. Your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents disobeyed God. They were exiled from his presence. You experienced sin and guilt and broken relationships and pain and sorrow and hunger and fear and death because of that fall. And you live in a broken world. You would need to remember, number three, that you're a product of the flood. Listen, out of all of the people that lived on the earth prior to the flood, your ancestors were chosen to be rescued, to survive. They were preserved in a box on the waves above the destruction. God was gracious to eight people who repopulated the whole earth. And out of all of the animals that you possess, they have as their common ancestry the ones that were rescued on that box. And finally, you're the product of the great dispersion of mankind. Out of all of the peoples of the earth, out of all of the cultures, out of all of the languages, out of all of the locations, God set his favor on you. He chose to record his history in your language. And he is sovereign over who lives where. And if you were to survey the rest of Genesis and the remainder of the first five books of the Bible, you would discover that these people on the banks of the Jordan River were defined by some other great events, right? The calling of Abram by God's grace, the creating of a nation, the lives of the patriarchs and the promises to them, Jacob being renamed Israel, where they get their name. Then Joseph and all of his endeavors and his ending up in Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, being incubated under the mighty strong arms of Egypt that would protect them from all other people that would attack them and take over. Remember, when they went to Egypt, they were 70 people. When they came out, they were 2 million. The time in Egypt wasn't all bad. It was an incubation. It was time for God to create and protect his chosen people. And then God called them out of slavery in Egypt at the end of that 400 years. Miraculously, causing separation of water and dry land again, drowning people in judgment, and then bringing them to the banks of the Jordan River, where he once again would separate water from dry land to usher them into the promised land. You needed to know your God. You needed to know whom you belong to and where you came from. What should an Israelite do? Trust God. Remember his promises. Obey his word. Delight in him. I wish right now I have in my notes to read to you all of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to skip it. It's here. What can I say? Read the book of Deuteronomy. It's Moses' last words. It's his swan song. It's his sermon to the people that just says, listen to Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh. Don't be afraid of the giants. Do what he says. Remember who he is. Remember his covenant promises with you. He made the heavens and the earth, and he chose you as his special people. Cling to him. Love him. You can almost see the tear stains in the pages of Deuteronomy as Moses knows he's about to die, and he knows the people are going to rebel and they're going to go after the false gods of the nations. Please cling to Yahweh. Take a look at the world around you. Created by God, broken by sin, scarred by the flood, populated by a rebellious mankind. These four events changed everything. They define all of us. How did I get here? How did the Aborigines get over there? And why can't I understand them? Where did the stars come from? And where did that grapefruit come from that I ate for breakfast? What are we doing on this little blue planet circling a small star on the fringes of a medium-sized galaxy amid hundreds of millions of other galaxies strewn across the vast emptiness of space? And why does my job stink? Hypothetically, but not mine. I'm speaking generally for mankind, right? Why is it hard to have babies? Again, I'm speaking generally for womankind. How did those fish get all those crazy colors? What is beauty? Goodness, art, music, language. Why did the weeds in my garden grow better than the tomatoes? Why do so few baby turtles make it back to the beach to have more baby turtles? Almost all of them get plucked from their shells, plucked from the sand as they crawl toward the waves, or devoured as they enter the water. Almost none of them return to the beach to have more baby turtles. Why do my tools rust? Why does the orca wait in the shallow water for the mother seal to teach her baby how to swim? If you've seen planet Earth, why do sharks lurk in prime surfing areas? Why do earthquakes level cities, volcanoes darken the skies and bury whole towns, tsunamis drown hundreds of thousands in a day? Where did AIDS come from? Why is there disease, destruction, dismay? Why is there worry and fear and sorrow? What about envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice? Why do I disobey my parents? Why is there war? Why do I sin? Must I die? Is there any hope? How should we live? Remember how you got here. Is all of this the product of time and chance? Or are we here because of divine purpose? You are a product of the fiat creative power of Yahweh, maker of the heavens and the earth and all they contain. He spoke everything into existence in 6 days. You are a product of the fall. Your great, 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 great grandparents disobeyed God. They were exiled from his presence. You experience sin and guilt and broken relationships and pain and sorrow and hunger and fear and death because of that. And you live in a broken world. You're a product of the flood. Out of all of the people who were destroyed in the flood, your ancestors weren't one of them. They were rescued. They were saved, preserved in a box on the waves above the destruction. God was gracious to 8 people who repopulated the earth. And you were also a product of the great dispersion of mankind. Out of all the peoples on the earth, God now sets his favor on you. In what ways? You are hearing God's words in your language. What must a man or woman do in your shoes? Trust in Yahweh, maker of the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. He is the judge of all mankind. He is the one who hates sin and he destroys man for it. And he's the one who has mercy on sinners who will trust in him to forgive their sin and to preserve them from judgment. You and I need a creator with redeeming purpose. And we need a redeemer with creative power. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God. This word for create, the Hebrew word bara, is only ever predicated of God. Only God gets to use that word because only God creates. And David knows what he needs. I need a redeemer with creative power because this one isn't working. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Ephesians 2, we are created in Christ Jesus. Is there hope? Yeah, there's hope. God himself took on flesh, entered his creation, experienced life in a broken world, and endured death in the place of the perpetrators of the rebellion against him. Why? So that those rebels could live, could enjoy, could relate, could be rescued from the effects of the fall. Just as surely as sin reigned in death, that's sure, so also grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 6:17, God creates things for us to enjoy. But Ecclesiastes tells us that our hope is not found under the sun. Our hope is not found in the things created, but in the one who creates. God promised in Genesis 9 to never again destroy the world by flood. But he promised in 2 Peter 3 to destroy it by fire. There is rescue available to all who turn to God in repentance and faith, to all of you who turn to the sovereign orchestrator of time, space, and history. If you are rightly related to the Creator, Redeemer, Judge, you can have enjoyment, life, purpose, love, fellowship, peace in a broken world. But you get so much more than that. You get paradise restored. And not just restored, but perfected. Forever. A new universe with no curse. Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people. God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer death or mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. If you're not rightly related to the Creator, Redeemer, Judge, a broken world without purpose is all you get here. And a fiery judgment after you turn to dust. My friends, you and I are on the banks of eternity. We stand on the banks of the river and gaze across at what awaits us on the other side. If you die tomorrow or if you die in 80 years, it is but a moment on the scale of history. May a created, broken, scarred world drive us to our Creator and Redeemer, who judged his Son in our place so that we might live. If you have questions about what we've been talking about or about what Genesis says, or if you have questions about your own heart, let me just encourage you to talk to somebody. There will be one of the pastors standing at the information table at the back to talk to you afterwards, or just talk to somebody who's sitting next to you. Let me pray. God, you are kind to give us your word in our language. You are kind to reveal yourself to us. You are kind to tell us why we're here. I pray that we would live for the reason that we were made. I pray, oh God, that even today, this morning, you would create new life among dead sinners. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Josh leads us to sing, I just have something on my heart. Thinking all this week about the dispersion of the nations and the languages, I'm reminded of the book of Revelation where God says that people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will surround the throne. And they get there because of the proclamation of the gospel, which can't happen if we all sit here. So maybe some of you should think about not just sitting here.